not just a once a year thing. I mean, we should. Why do we meet on a Sunday? Why does the body of Christ meet on a Sunday all around the world? And isn't it wonderful to know that wherever we go in the world, you can find believers meeting somewhere on the Lord's Day? Our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church meet in basements and forests. Sometimes they whisper their songs and their prayers because they can't be found out. But why do we meet on the Lord's Day? Because this is the day of resurrection. On the first day of the week, while it was still dark, they went to the tomb and discovered that glorious message: he is not here, he is risen. And I love what the angel said to the first disciples. Such a beautiful question. Why do you look for the living in the place of the dead? He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Why do you look for the living in the place of the dead? And I think even as believers, as the people of God, too often we're looking for the living in the place of the dead. We're mimicking too closely the habits and mindsets and behaviors of the world. And we know they have no answers. Sometimes they're very good questions that we should learn to listen to, but they don't have any answers. Because Jesus says, I have come that you might have life, and life abundantly. So I'm going to ask you to begin asking yourself, as I ask myself that question, as often as possible: why am I looking for the living in the place of the dead? Why am I looking for purpose in my work, or in my wealth, or in my security, or in my identity, in my popularity, how many followers I've got on social media? Why am I looking for the living in the place of the dead? And as we ask ourselves that question, let's look at a few passages of Scripture. I'll be working mainly in the New International Version and the English Standard Version. But we're going to look at these passages of Scripture, and I'm going to be focusing. When we talk about the resurrection, we're not just talking about the event that happened on that first Sunday morning. We're talking about the reality of the life of Christ, his incarnation, his early life, the beginning of his ministry when he's baptized in the Jordan by John, went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, came back, called the disciples, leave your nets, leave your lives, leave your security, step beyond that and follow me, and then showed them how to do that on a daily basis, and then commissioned them with a great commission, as we note in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So in your going, make disciples. The verb, by the way, the command is make disciples, not go. It's assumed we're going. I'm going somewhere every day, aren't you? I'm not going to work anymore, which is nice. But we're always going somewhere every day. So in your going, make disciples. That's our mandate. That's our job. And we're supposed to be calling people from death, from darkness, into life, and into his marvelous light. So as we look at this, let's look firstly at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul really nails his colors to the mast in terms of the significance of the resurrection. And look how he phrases this, and follow with me in whatever platform you have. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5. Now, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are, notice, being saved. There's three parts to salvation. We get saved when we encounter Jesus for the first time, as Paul did on the road to Damascus. We're being saved the whole of our lives. And we will be saved when we see him face to face. So Paul is focusing on the earthly journey of discipleship, of sanctification, in by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, I think it's important to realize and acknowledge, and there's nothing wrong with this, but I would be very surprised to find, not to find that most people here in this room this morning have had a time in your life, or maybe a number of times in your life, when you've thought, am I really saved? Is this really true? What if it's not true? And sometimes people might ask us questions, challenge our faith, and, oh, geez, I don't know the answer to that. What if? I remember one point in my life being too scared to check if it was true or not, just in case it wasn't. You know? But then I realized, hey, you got to get over that, you know? You got to be in ministry, so you better check this thing out properly. And that journey started, and it continues, but it's a glorious process. We have not believed in vain, and then he goes on to say that, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance, as priority numero uno, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, and listen to this phrase, it occurs a number of times here, in accordance with the scriptures. Remember that, in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then, listen to this, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive. In other words, if you don't believe me, go ask them. Imagine any lawyers here having 500 eyewitnesses to an event, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And that is just a beautiful way of talking about the fact that Christians, we don't actually die. And we don't die because of the resurrection. I hope that's not a newsflash, and I hope I haven't spoiled your party, but you're not going to die. If you know Jesus, you're never going to die. You're going to fall asleep and wake up in the arms of Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Which again begs the question, why do I look for the living in the place of the dead? Verse 7, he goes on to say, I said I was going to read to 5, I lied. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. We probably won't have time to go into all of that. But let's jump down to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. Because then he goes into this, what if Christ hadn't died? And Paul, being Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, presents a watertight slam dunk argument for the resurrection. And he goes on to say in verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised from the dead. And what I'm trying to impress here is that the resurrection, the ministry, the person of Christ, his claims, his acts, his identity, fully God, fully man, the one and only way. I'm blessed to have Jewish friends. I call them my Jew crew. Bunch of Jewish friends, and they invite me to their stuff. It's just so cool. So I was at a birthday party last night, surrounded by these beautiful people, and one guy said to me, psst, come over here. I've got to tell you something. I think I was the token Gentile there. Everybody was Jewish. And he says, I believe in Jesus. My wife knows, my kids know, my wife's not happy about it. Most of these people don't. Unreached people groups in South Africa. 8 unreached people groups, all within a day's, the furthest away is Cape Town. 8 unreached people groups. That means less than 2% of that people group has had meaningful exposure to an opportunity to respond to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray for the Jewish community, for their salvation. But pray too for the other 7. Go look them up. You can find them online. But what I'm trying to tell you here is that the claims of Christ are legitimate. They are rock solid. They are legit. And I want you to remember that word, because we're going to be building something as we go through here. So we should have no hesitation to engage with people about the resurrection, because the claims of Christ are absolutely legitimate. 500 people at one time. My word. Do you know that archaeology is our friend? I mean, they have not found anything, a stitch of evidence to disprove any of the claims of Christianity or the Bible. Matter of fact, good archaeologists, when they do their job well, and it's wonderful to read and to try and follow some of the stuff, they just keep finding more evidence for the Bible. I mean, for the New Testament, you might be aware that we have some 24,000, 25,000 documents and fragments of manuscripts for the New Testament alone, the 27 books of the New Testament. It's legit. It's legit. And we shouldn't be ashamed, and we shouldn't hesitate to share this. And isn't it interesting? I'm very interested in apologetics, which is the whole thing of engaging with people about Christ and sharing Christ with them and giving evidence for our faith. Isn't it interesting that people are trying to disprove Christianity, but nobody I know from outside of the, you know, sort of religious area is trying to disprove Hinduism or Islam or Buddhism? Why isn't anybody trying to destroy that? Because it's not a threat. It's not a threat. But Christianity threatens everything about us when we're trying to run from Jesus. I've said to some of my family and some of my friends, man, you can run, but you can't hide. But the claims are legitimate. The claims and the evidence for the resurrection, and we should be living as the children of the resurrection all the time. The next thing I want to share with you is that these claims, from a biblical point of view, from the day of Pentecost till this very day and until Jesus comes back, are really in your face. You actually cannot be an honest person. You cannot be considered to be a person of integrity and not deal with the claims of Christ and Christianity and Scripture. You, as a matter of fact, no one should be taken seriously unless they can engage, whether they accept or reject, unless they engage meaningfully on the claims of Christ. Because Christ is the watershed of history. He's the focal point of history. In him we live and move and have our being. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, he's the glue of the universe. It's a paraphrase, but that's what he's saying. And in him all things hold together. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he might have the supremacy. You cannot be anyone and have any integrity if you don't deal with Jesus. You have to deal with Jesus. Some of my friends tell me it's absolute nonsense. They use stronger words than that. But I still engage with them because I tell them, you can't be taken seriously. You can't just take the claims of Christianity, the evidence for the resurrection, the evidence for the Bible, and just say you don't believe it. You don't get to do that. You don't get to do that. You have to do your homework. And the claims of Christianity are very in your face. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's go to Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 36. It's the day of Pentecost. Peter has, remember, he denied Jesus 3 times on one night. And now he's standing in front of thousands of people, and he's preaching the gospel without fear and without favor, and with such clarity, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice also, if you look at the sermons in Acts, they're all preached by Jews. All preached by Jews, Messianic Jews. I tell my Jewish friends, you've got to read the New Testament. It's the most Jewish document in the world. can't believe you haven't read it? Why haven't you read it? It's written by, there's only one Gentile in all of the New Testament. That's Luke. But the rest are Jews. And you don't read your own people? I invite them to Christmas and Easter every year. And they've not pitched up yet, but you know, it's a standing offer. So here's this amazing sermon on the day of Pentecost preached by Peter, who God, the Lord Jesus Christ, restored from failure, from rejection, to being one of the leaders of the church. And what does he say in Acts 2:36? Remember, they had crucified Jesus. Interesting, too, by the way, that the disciples, except for the Apostle John, he was tortured on the Isle of Patmos. He was taken within literally inches of his life, and they didn't kill him on purpose. But that's where he had that amazing revelation. But the rest were martyred. Peter, history tells us, was crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to die the way my Savior died. So he insisted, you can crucify me, but you have to do it. Crucify me upside down. And he says to them in Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, both Lord, Master, and Messiah. Master and Messiah, he's made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's in your face. Now, do we blame the Jewish people for the crucifixion? No. As a believer, we blame ourselves for the crucifixion because Jesus died for me and for you. We don't blame a people group for that. All have sinned and fall short. But he's putting the blame at their door as the first ones to hear the message of the gospel empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And he gets right in their face. But he doesn't say it up front. He starts with the history of Israel. So two interesting things about the sermons in Acts. They're all preached by Jews, and they all start with the history of God's people, Israel. Because if you're going to address Jewish people, you've got to know their history. Because their identity is based on God and the history of his people. So they all track that through. And everybody listens until they get to the point where they start talking about Jesus being Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And so Peter says, in your face, let all the house of Israel know this for certain, that God has made him, this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And no one can come to faith in Christ and take a detour around the cross. We meet Jesus and we find ourselves at the foot of the cross. That's where we find ourselves. That's where we truly begin to find ourselves, is at the foot of the cross. There is no detour or ompat around the cross to heaven. Got to go through the cross, and we have to take responsibility for our sin. Own our sin and recognize you died on the cross for the glory of God, Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him. What's the joy set before Jesus? It's the glory of the Father. For the joy set before me, endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. So continue to run that race with faith and faithfulness. But we can't, you can't, we, and the cross, the message of the cross, Paul says it's offensive. It's the stench of death to those who reject the gospel. To those who accept the gospel, it's the fragrance of Christ. I'm lucky to have in my garden some roses that still smell like roses. I mean, that's a rare thing these days. How many roses have you found that smell like roses? I get so disappointed when I walk up to a beautiful big rose bush, red roses, and I go, and nada, there's no fragrance. I feel like I've been robbed. My wife and I, on one of our anniversaries, drove out towards Michaelisburg. We went to that rose farm. You've probably been by it hundreds of times. We stopped there, and we went in, and I said to said to one of the people there, asked very nicely, can you please find me a rose that still has a fragrance? Because all you see there is roses of every color. But I said, I was specific, can you find me a rose that has a fragrance? And he stood there for a moment, surrounded by roses. And he said, are you willing to wait? I said, oh yeah. He disappeared for about 25 minutes and came back triumphantly carrying this rose plant, this rose bush. Beautiful lilac color. When you smell it, you want to eat it. It's so good. And talk about a bargain. We got four bushes out of that, four rose bushes. So we got these in our garden by the patio, and I smell them all the time. The gospel to those who receive Christ, it is that fragrance. Or a bit of perfume that just hangs in the air. Where did that come from? Where them? That's what we should be. But to those who reject Christ, the gospel is a stench of death. But it's in your face. You can't get away from that. So the resurrection requires a response from everyone. From everyone. You don't have the option. Do not pass, go. Do not collect 200 rand. That was the old monopoly. I don't know what it is. What it is now, but you can't do that. What? And this is what we need to ask people in build relationship with them, earn the right to ask the questions. What are you going to do with Jesus? Or what have you done with Jesus? Oh, I haven't thought about it, or I'm too busy. I spoke to one friend. We've been friends since we were students. Our wives were nursing students, and we've been knowing each other for all this time. And I remember sharing the gospel with him years ago, and he said, you know what, I agree with everything you said, but I'm just not ready. Well, I saw him like 2 years ago. He's still not ready. Surprise, surprise. As a matter of fact, now he's less ready than he was because he's been hardened a bit to the gospel. He was way more argumentative the last time I saw him. But the gospel and the claims of the gospel are in your face. And the claims of the gospel, the claims of Christianity, and the reality of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, his ascension, and his soon return. The third thing I want to share with you is it is final. Nothing to be added. There's only one prophecy of Jesus outstanding, and that's about his return. That's all. It's final. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. That beautiful word that means everything is done, the debt is paid in full, the wrath of God is satisfied, sin is paid. It is finished because it is final. Hebrews 10:10 tells us and uses a beautiful word, once and for all. Now, I don't know about when you were growing up, how long ago that was, or recent that is, but when my parents spoke the first time, that was the last time they spoke. We didn't get the 1, 2, 3, you know, thing. And by the way, there was no option, you know. There was no option, you know. Do you accept or reject the software, you know, the copyright, the T's and C's? There was no. Their first word was their final word. The next thing that happened was very painful if you didn't accept what they said. That's how I grew up. And I'm very grateful for that, actually. And as a consequence of that, I've never doubted my parents when they tell me anything else. Because my dad passed away just over 2 years ago. My mom's still with us, but integrity, man, all the way. The word, the first word was the final word. That was it. Boom. Took me a while to work that out. You know, I'm slow, but I got it eventually. And God's first word is his final word. If you read Isaiah 53, I encourage you to do that as often as you can. It's a prophecy. It's the fourth and final sermon song in Isaiah. And it's a prophecy of the crucifixion of Jesus. And you'll notice as you read it, By the way, if you have any Jewish friends, it's in their Bible. Ask them to read it in their own Bible. If they can read it in the Hebrew, even better. Have you noticed Isaiah 53 is written in the past tense? When the event is still 700 years in the future, he was. And the punishment that was upon us was placed upon him. And for our, you know, transgressions, he was bruised and crushed. By his stripes, we are. That's in the present tense, we are. But through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the great prophet Elijah spoke about the crucifixion of Jesus as a finished event. Because in God's economy, the way God works, Christ has always been the center of history. And the New Testament tells us he's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. There's never been any other way. There's never been any other option. And so the resurrection is final. God's grace leaves no gaps. It covers all the bases. There's nothing more to do. Christ has paid it all. It's final. I don't know if you've been tracking up. We've got an L, legitimate. We've got an I in your face. We've got an F, final. What do you think the last letter is? Give you a hint. Why do you look for the living in the place of the dead? What do you think it is? E, absolutely. No, well, we're talking about life. We're talking about Easter every day. It's life. I've come that you might have life. So the last thing I want to share with you starts with an E, and I've already alluded to it in terms of Isaiah. The crucifixion, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and soon return of Christ was always expected. The Old Testament, the purpose of the Old Testament was to build up this incredible, overwhelming sense of expectation. What is God going to do? Peter says that the angels didn't know what God was going to do before Jesus died on the cross. They had no idea. They were peering over the parapets of heaven trying to work out on earth what's going on. He didn't tell them. Lord, what are you doing with all? I'm not going to tell you. For me to know and you to find out. It's amazing how some people just can't handle secrets, you know? By the way, have you heard that definition of a secret? It's something you tell one person at a time. To a lot of people, that's what a secret is. I'll tell you, but don't tell anyone else. Okay. I'll tell you, but don't tell anyone else. People hate secrets. As a pastor, it's a double-edged sword. People have, over the years, in 35 years or so, shared lots of secrets with me. I have enough information to get a lot of people in trouble. But if I told anyone, I'd be dead. And so we are custodians of very precious. People share their lives with us, and it's an overwhelming, profound privilege, and it's very humbling, and it's terrifying at the same time. But we have to keep secrets. God kept a secret from the angels, from the hosts of heaven, from the Old Testament, even the prophets. God, what are you going to do? I've penned this amazing passage, Elijah. Can you imagine him lying down in bed that night, having just penned what we now know as Isaiah 53. Absolutely blown away by the depth and the intensity, the beautiful poetry of it, by the way. The agony and the glory. Like, God, won't you please tell me who I'm writing about? Who is this he? It's a secret. It's a secret. Do you know that even the great prophets of the Old Testament had to wait for people like you and me before they could know what God was doing? We are such a privileged people to stand at this point in history and have the whole vantage point of the full gospel, the 66 books of the Bible, the history, the archaeology, the science, all the studying of the great saints of the faith. We stand on a spiritual Mount Everest. But how much do we know? And how much are we able to share? And when Paul says, I'm jumping between 1 Corinthians 15 and Isaiah 53. When Paul says, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, is he talking about the New Testament? No, because when he went into, you know, the Holiday Inn in Jerusalem, there was no, the Gideons maybe put a Bible there, but it wasn't the New Testament. It was just Psalms and Proverbs, because there was no New Testament. It was happening. So when Jesus on the road to Emmaus explains to those two disciples so dejected, so despondent, so disillusioned, so hopeless, Scripture tells us again, he explained to them from the Scriptures that Christ had to die. It's talking about the Old Testament. When Philip preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, by the way, the gospel got to Africa in the first century. We all know that, but we don't know that. The gospel got to Africa in the first century, not in the 16th or 17th century. What happened to the gospel for almost 2,000 years is a good, very important question. But it got here at the same time as it got anywhere else. When Philip's in that chariot, what is the eunuch reading? He's reading the prophet of Isaiah, and he's reading this passage. And Philip explains to him from the scriptures that Christ had to die. I wonder how many of us can explain, and if we're talking with Jewish people, start with the Old Testament, can we explain to people and lead them to faith in Christ just using the Old Testament? We must be able to do that. But the death of Christ was expected. It's all over the Old Testament. Jesus says to the disciples, he says to those two on the road, you are dull. You're less doof. What's for it, Matilda? Hello, Fastani. Why don't you understand? It's your Bible. This had to happen. It's expected. John Stott says the resurrection is God's seal of approval on the crucified Savior. It is God's yes over against the human no. Therefore, let all Israel be sure of this, that this Jesus whom you crucified, mankind, humanity, all nations, all tribes, all languages, God has made both Master and Messiah. And in him, there is life. So let me ask the question again. Why do we so often look for the living in the place of the dead? There is no quicker way to become despondent, disillusioned, exhausted, overwhelmed, and lose your mind than to try and find life in the place of death. So let's stop doing that today. And let's commit today. I will celebrate Easter every single day. And part of my celebration of Easter is going to be to share that with other people. The response is not my responsibility. I must do it with grace, seasoned with salt. But the gospel, for some, is the stench of death. To others, it's the fragrance of Christ. But I must share it with them. Because that's our mandate and that's our commission. So if we're going to be the children of the resurrection, if we're going to celebrate Easter every day, we must gossip the gospel and speak about the very focal point of history, which is and always will be the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we pray together now, as we close, let's just a few moments before the Lord. And I'm going to ask you, maybe you did it this morning, maybe you haven't done it for a long time. I'm going to ask you just to push like 30 times speed on the video of your life, just to scan through I don't know how far back you can remember what your earliest memory of life, of being alive, of being this person, this thing, this creature, become aware of, I'm taking up space in the universe. And just do that before the Lord, and let's look at the places. You have to push pause very quickly. So just look at the places where I was looking for life in the place of death. Maybe it's not a past tense. Maybe I'm looking for life in the place of death and wondering why I'm going nowhere very slowly. Why did you look for the living in the place of the dead? Moses says to the people of Israel, just before he dies, second time they're standing on the banks of the Jordan River, about to enter the land of promise, the land of Canaan, I set before you today life and death. Choose life. Choose life. Choose life. And so we say to you, Lord, this morning, we choose you. Again and again and again and again and again. If you want to spend some time before the Lord afterwards, if you want to pray with someone, pray for someone, let's just be open to the ministry of the Lord, His Spirit amongst us. But let's make that determination today. Jesus, you are life, and we choose you. We choose you.